we establish a new normal. And so you've done something very important today. You have practiced worship, and you have come together with God's people, and very excited that it is so normal, but it's such a special thing, what we've done today so far. And so I'm excited to be with you and really, really glad to be able to spend some time in God's Word together. I hope this time will be profitable for you. As Todd prayed, that it will add to our knowledge and our wisdom of God's Word, and that we'll be changed by it. There's some challenging things here I think we'll see together in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 today. We're going to continue our study through Samuel. Last time we looked at Samuel, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And we talked about the theme of God raising up the lowly and God humbling those who exalt themselves. And we're going to see that as we continue through the book of Samuel together. But today we're going to talk about something a little bit different with God's priests. As we think about how normal worship may or may not be to us today, you think about what it must have been like for the Israelites living during this time. We live in a democracy, and so, you know, it's a government of the people, by the people, for the people, or so I've been told that that's the way democracy, a republic, works. All right, and then we've got other kinds of government systems that work pretty well. A monarchy is a pretty efficient way to get things done. You give the rules, you make the rules, and this is the way things happen. Israel was neither a republic or a monarchy entirely. It was a theocracy. It was a government set up by God to be dispensed by God's representatives, the priests. And so as mediators, they were to help teach God's law. They were to help judge people in matters of the law. And when people had disobeyed God's law, they would help to restore the relationship between the government, between God, and his people. And so they were mediators, and they would help in offering sacrifices so that there would be a good relationship and a good nation. And this nation would be blessed in its keeping of God's law. Never before had there ever been such a nation. And we too today, as a nation of God's people, I realize that I think we're all Americans here. I said that once in an audience, and half the audience weren't, and I totally skipped that. But we're citizens of this country. But we're citizens of a nation that belongs to God. And so we think about our relationship to that governing heavenly power. Now imagine what it might be like if the representatives of your government were corrupt. And I don't mean just corrupt, they had just totally, absolutely forgotten their place and purpose. And that's what it would have been like during this time for Israel. We talked about last time how Samuel is going to be growing up during a period that is tailing off the end of the period of the judges. Samuel will, in fact, be the last judge. But there is no king. The people are responsible for going to the priests to understand the law, to obey it faithfully, to teach their children and their grandchildren after them when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way, as we read in Deuteronomy 6. And that was to be the rule of the people, that they would love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then they would be blessed in doing so. But the priests weren't doing their job. The tabernacle had been set up at Shiloh. But then we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 that the sons of Eli the priest, the same priest who talked with Hannah in the previous chapter, that these sons were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And other evil things they did. They treated some of the women who came to serve at the tabernacle essentially as cult prostitutes, like some of the pagan worships of the area. Hophni and Phinehas, these two men, the sons of Eli, were not what you would look for as representatives of the heavenly powers that governed this people. But that's what the people had. That was the kind of mediator they had. And so a prophet is sent, a man of God is sent to Eli in verse 27. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, the truth is that God had determined that parts of the sacrifices would go to the priests. But the blood belonged to God, as well as the fat belonged to God. The choice parts of the offerings were to go to honor the Lord. And so what Hophni and Phinehas are doing with their barbecue is they are getting fat off the offerings themselves. Eli is fattening himself off the offerings. It's no coincidence that we read later in this book that he was a heavy man. Yes, he rebuked his sons just a few verses before. We see, I mean, I hear about these things that you're doing, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not good. Well, they don't listen. And Eli, as high priest, had the power to say, "You are not serving today." But he chose to let them go ahead and serve and continue to grow fat off of the offerings of his people. And so in verse 30, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress..." And we establish a new normal. And so you've done something very important today. You have practiced worship, and you have come together with God's people, and very excited that it is so normal. But it's such a special thing, what we've done today so far. And so I'm excited to be with you and really, really glad to be able to spend some time in God's Word together. I hope this time will be profitable for you. As Todd prayed, that it will add to our knowledge and our wisdom of God's Word, and that we'll be changed by it. There's some challenging things here I think we'll see together in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 today. We're going to continue our study through Samuel. Last time we looked at Samuel, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And we talked about the theme of God raising up the lowly and God humbling those who exalt themselves. And we're going to see that as we continue through the book of Samuel together. But today we're going to talk about something a little bit different with God's priests. As we think about how normal worship may or may not be to us today, you think about what it must have been like for the Israelites living during this time. We live in a democracy, and so, you know, it's a government of the people, by the people, for the people, or so I've been told that that's the way democracy, a republic, works. All right, and then we've got other kinds of government systems that work pretty well. A monarchy is a pretty efficient way to get things done. You give the rules, you make the rules, and this is the way things happen. Israel was neither a republic or a monarchy entirely. It was a theocracy. It was a government set up by God to be dispensed by God's representatives, the priests. And so as mediators, they were to help teach God's law. They were to help judge people in matters of the law. And when people had disobeyed God's law, they would help to restore the relationship between the government, between God, and his people. And so they were mediators, and they would help in offering sacrifices so that there would be a good relationship and a good nation. And this nation would be blessed in its keeping of God's law. Never before had there ever been such a nation. And we too today, as a nation of God's people, I realize that I think we're all Americans here. I said that once in an audience, and half the audience weren't, and I totally skipped that. But we're citizens of this country. But we're citizens of a nation that belongs to God. And so we think about our relationship to that governing heavenly power. Now imagine what it might be like if the representatives of your government were corrupt. And I don't mean just corrupt. They had just totally, absolutely forgotten their place and purpose. And that's what it would have been like during this time for Israel. judges. Samuel will, in fact, be the last judge. But there is no king. The people are responsible for going to the priests to understand the law, to obey it faithfully, to teach their children and their grandchildren after them when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way, as we read in Deuteronomy 6. And that was to be the rule of the people, that they would love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then they would be blessed in doing so. But the priests weren't doing their job. The tabernacle had been set up at Shiloh. But then we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 that the sons of Eli the priest, the same priest who talked with Hannah in the previous chapter, that these sons were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And other evil things they did. They treated some of the women who came to serve the tabernacle essentially as cult prostitutes, like some of the pagan worships of the area. Hophni and Phinehas, these two men, the sons of Eli, were not what you would look for as representatives of the heavenly powers that governed this people. But that's what the people had. That was the kind of mediator they had. And so a prophet is sent, a man of God is sent to Eli in verse 27. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, the truth is that God had determined that parts of the sacrifices would go to the priests. But the blood belonged to God, as well as the fat belonged to God. The choice parts of the offerings were to go to honor the Lord. And so what Hophni and Phinehas are doing with their barbecue is they are getting fat off the offerings themselves. Eli is fattening himself off the offerings. It's no coincidence that we read later in this book that he was a heavy man. Yes, he rebuked his sons just a few verses before. I hear about these things that you're doing, Hophni and Phinehas. It's not good. Well, they don't listen. And Eli, as high priest, had the power to say, "You are not serving today." But he chose to let them go ahead and serve and continue to grow fat off of the offerings of his people. And so in verse 30, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" This is devastating news to Eli. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die in the same day in a violent way. And Eli's house is going to be cut off. Generations before, God had promised Aaron and his house that his sons would carry on the lineage of the priesthood. Eli's part of that family. But now the line is going to divert away from Eli, continue in the house of Aaron, and God is going to find another priest. And God's intention looking forward is that he will have a priest that he will raise up that will be faithful, and he will build him a sure house. And we're going to come back to that point. It's a beautiful point, but we're going to come back to that. But remember that Eli is not alone in the tabernacle with Hophni and Phinehas. There's another servant in the tabernacle, Samuel. And I can't imagine Samuel growing up in this environment. Little boy Samuel. His mother Hannah had devoted him to the Lord from a very early age. He'd just been weaned. And she gave back to God the blessing that she had asked from him. And Samuel, in verse 18 of chapter 2, is ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Every year Hannah would come to worship the Lord and would bring a new garment for him to wear in his service in the tabernacle. And then Samuel, as a little boy, was different than Hophni and Phinehas. And you might wonder why, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but we find him in chapter 3 in the tabernacle. He treated the tent of God as his home. And he cared for God there, and he served God there, and he slept there. In this occasion, whether it was normal for Samuel to do this or it was just from the hard day's work, he laid down to rest and slept, it says, there by the Ark of the Covenant. I don't imagine he was in the most holy place, but just as close as he could get to it. Thereby the veil between the holy place and the most holy place where God was said to dwell above the cherubim. And so there he is there before the ark in chapter 3 and verse 3, laying down, resting. And it's in the night that he hears his name being called. He rises up and says, "Here I am." Little boy rushing, he's been called, been summoned, and so he goes to Eli. Surely it's Eli, and he wakes Eli from his sleep. Eli's old, Eli's tired, Eli's heavy, Eli's going blind. And so he rushes to wake Eli, thinking maybe Eli needs something from me in the night. He can't care for himself. I'm going to serve. And Eli says, "I've not called you. I just go lie back down." I imagine it's sort of the way a child wakes me up in the middle of the night. I'm sort of halfway paying attention, halfway there. I remember usually the next morning that somebody woke me up to do something, and Eli's sort of foggy in this. I didn't call you. Go lie back down. But a second time, Samuel rushes in. "Eli, you called me." I didn't call you. Go lie back down, my son." And then a third time. And Samuel persisted, "Here I am, for you called me." Eli perceived that it was the Lord that was calling him. I imagine a tremble. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and God is calling to this boy. And Eli says, "Samuel, when he calls to you again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And again, a voice, "Samuel." And Samuel responds to the Lord, and the Lord tells him what he needs to tell Eli. And the news is what we had seen before from this other man of God, from this other prophet. And Samuel wakes the next morning, goes about his duties, opening up the tabernacle, ready for worship and sacrifice, tending to the lamps, tending to the incense, and helping with the duties that he would go about every day. And Eli comes to him and says, "Samuel, what did God say?" It's not good news. And Samuel loved this man. He loved Eli, and he hated to tell him this sort of news. And Eli tells him, "Samuel, you must tell me. There are dire consequences if you withhold God's word from me. You love me, but tell me the truth." And so Samuel tells him all that God had said, that he would punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity that he knew in verse 13, because his sons were blaspheming God, and Eli had not restrained them. Verse 14, therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel relates this message to this father figure, the high priest, and Eli can only respond, it is the Lord, verse 18, let him do what seems good to him. And as a young boy tasked with the burden of this message, God entrusts to Samuel his word going forward. And the nation begins to understand that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And God, it says in verse 19, would let none of his words fall to the ground. And he appeared again at Shiloh, verse 21, and revealed himself to Samuel by his own word. We have here a contrast between these two sons of Eli and Samuel. And so as we think about this theme of God raising up the lowly and God lowering down those who would raise themselves up, we see that contrast with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and with Samuel. And three points I want to make just briefly about Hophni and Phinehas. And that is, first of all, as priests, they didn't know the Lord. That is the first thing that is said about them in chapter 2 and verse 12. You would think as representatives of someone, they would at least understand something about him. Hophni and Phinehas didn't. They did not know the Lord. As mediators of this heavenly power, they had no understanding. How terrible to go and to worship God and to understand something about serving God as his people, and these were the men that were responsible for leading you. They didn't know God. They also disdained the worship of God. They treated the temple as their own pleasure shack, taking advantage of the sacrifices, taking advantage of the women, sacrificing to God, worshiping God. Their God was their belly, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. And so they sought pleasure, and they sought gratification. They did not seek the Lord. They disdained the sacrifices and the tabernacle, the house of God. And then finally, number three, these men would not listen to rebuke. Again and again we see in the Proverbs, we see lessons of the wise who listen to wisdom. That it is the friend who strikes with wounds that heal. Eli confronts his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they just ignore the whole situation. A prophet is sent to Eli. Doom is coming. I wonder if Eli told his sons about this. Still, no listening. And finally, the word from Samuel, this sin will not be atoned for. And so these three points we see sort of summarizes the relationship that Israel is forced into through these priests. But these priests are representative of God's people. These are the kind of priests that would rise up from a nation like Israel, who was doing what was right in their own eyes. It is ironic then that the priest is blind. But then we see Samuel, and I'm going to take these points in reverse because they lead up to, I think, the most important point. The first point is that Samuel was a good listener and a good communicator. He was humble. When he was called, I mean, Eli's not the only one sleeping. He's the little boy. He's trying to get some rest. And when he calls three times, he rushes up and goes to serve Eli. I can't imagine Hophni and Phinehas doing that sort of thing. Don't want to make the assumption that that's the case, but Samuel is the one to go and respond to this father figure, Eli. He listened carefully. He listened carefully to God's word. And when it was time for him to convey the message, he was a faithful messenger of what God had told him. Hard as it may have been to tell the truth, this one that he loved and respected, this one that he followed, Samuel listened carefully and responded as he ought to have responded. Number two, in reverse order again, he served. What we see of Samuel up to this point, again in chapter 2 and verse 18, he was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That's the picture we see of Samuel. If you can picture that in your mind's eye, a young boy in a simple linen garment serving the Lord, that is what Samuel is. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he's introduced to us again. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. This boy's identity was a servant of God, not so Hophni and Phinehas. And part of it may have been simply because this boy wanted to know the Lord. It says that the Lord was with him. A number of things that we can see in this section that the Lord was with him. But to focus in on chapter 3 and verse 19, he grew, the Lord was with him, let none of his words fall to the ground. He was established as a prophet of the Lord. In verse 20, verse 21, the Lord appeared again, revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas did not know God, but God was actively revealing himself to this boy because he served God and he listened. Samuel's a hero, even as a young boy. I don't want to take just a moment to think about his situation. Think about the culture that he was born into. He did not get to say what I said just a moment ago. I was raised with God-fearing parents. Samuel had a great start with Elkanah and with Hannah. But you think about his situation now, being raised with Eli and with Hophni and Phinehas. These shaping influences over his life. Think about the culture at large when everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes. The atmosphere of his home life during these most formative years. Without his input, Samuel's dedicated to this man who had no restraint over his own sons, was raised by a proud and indifferent priesthood and surrounded by the immorality and authority of worthless men. That's what God called him, worthless men. If anyone had shaping influences that should have guaranteed that he turned out bitter and hostile and immoral, it was Samuel. Each of us have our own shaping influences. There are situations that are beyond our control. People that are in our lives, in events that occur. We have no choice in the matter, but these things happen to us, and they affect us. They have an impact on us. Relationships that significantly alter us. And it would be naive to think that these sort of shaping influences have zero effect on someone's life. The way that we were raised, where we were raised, when we were raised. All of these things change us. They affect us. They alter us. It's harmful, though, to attribute too much credit to those sort of shaping influences. Shaping influences like these don't determine who we are or what we will be. We are more than machines. We're not just coded by these situations and then we'll turn out this way. We have a free will, an ability to choose how to respond. And that's where the hope is. We ought not to ignore these kinds of influences. We look at Samuel's situation and we appreciate from where he's come. But we also can't obsess over them. Can't ignore them. We can't obsess over them. We can't say, well, I wasn't raised that way, and then choose not to live any different. You don't know what hardships I've been through. I don't. But I still have a choice. And so I can't obsess over these things and I can't ignore them. But instead, I need to take responsibility while expressing my weaknesses being expressed to God. Not through a lesser expectation of who God wants me to be. God will understand, I've had it difficult, therefore he doesn't expect me to be. No. What did he do with Samuel? Look at what Samuel had to deal with and who God wanted him to be. God is greater than our experience. Greater than our other shaping influences. And he ought to be who shapes us. And so there may be parts of your story outside your control that bring sorrow or anger or fear or anxiety or distress, hurt and hate, all of these things that those situations may bring into your experience. But you have a choice, just as Samuel had a choice. And so we turn to God in a respect toward him, knowing that he can redeem those broken memories, those broken moments and hurt feelings, and he gives us eyes to see through those things, the redemption that he brings, that he is still king, that we are still living as people of a nation that is under a heavenly power, and he invites us to choose to trust him. That's what we see with Samuel. Samuel, by far, even as a young boy, is setting himself apart from these priests. And he gives us a glimpse, too, of a priest that God promised would come. I hope you see where we're going with this. I don't think you're off by much, if at all. Samuel shows us a picture of Jesus. Jesus, too, of course, knew God, knows God, rightly represents God to us. In fact, it's hard not to read Samuel 2, verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man, and not think of Jesus from Luke chapter 2, as Luke records this about the young boy Jesus in verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It is almost exactly parallel. Samuel is a picture of the priest to come. John 17 and verse 25, we see that Jesus expresses himself as a picture of the Father, and that when we know him, we know who the Father is, and we see him more clearly. He knows God, and he communicates God to us, which is exactly what a priest is supposed to do as a mediator. And so we see God through him. Of course, he ministered to the Lord. I've been thinking a lot about Hebrews lately. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, quoting from Psalm 40, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. A body you have prepared for me." Think of this. While Hophni and Phinehas were serving their bodies through the sacrifices offered to God, Jesus offered his body to God as a sacrifice. Wow. He is significantly better as a priest. And so we think about the relationship that's established by this priest. Samuel shows us a picture of that kind of service. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For with the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see in this young Samuel this earnest service, day by day, falling asleep in the tabernacle itself. He is dedicated to the service of God. Jesus was so dedicated that his every day piled up into a sacrifice of a perfect life so that he could be an offering for sin. I don't think we can say that of Samuel. As much of a hero as Samuel is, he is not without sin. A dedicated servant, a dedicated mediator, yes. But Jesus, how much more? How much more in his service to the Lord? And then we see finally that he listened faithfully. In John 7, in John 12, and in John 15, let's read John 15:15 together. All of these passages make the point that Jesus spoke to man, spoke to his disciples, as God had spoken to him. As the Father gave him words to speak, that's what Jesus spoke. He listened carefully to the Father and communicated his will to his people. In John 15:15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Hophni and Phinehas didn't listen to their father in the first place. How could they have communicated God's will to the people? Samuel shows us a picture of listening to authority and communicating carefully that authoritative will. And Jesus, of course, brings authority in the communication of his will as the perfect priest. Now, all of this comes not through just an observation of Samuel as an example, but it comes from the words of the prophet himself back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verses 33 through 35, it had been promised things are going to happen. Things are going to happen to your house, Eli. First of all, what will happen is that your sons are going to die. In verse 33, he talks about these descendants of yours will be wiped out by the sword of men. Only one, he says, will not be cut off. If you look later in 1 Samuel 22, we'll come to that, God willing, in a few weeks. In 1 Samuel 22, Abiathar the priest is the only one to escape from the city of Nob when it is destroyed. And all the family of the priests are destroyed. Abiathar escapes with his life. And later, he too is going to die in the book of 1 Kings. He escapes to weep and to grieve over the loss of the rest of the priests. That word comes true. And then, of course, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die in chapter 4. I don't mean to spoil the story for you, but they meet their end. God makes this promise, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And so here is the sign, he says. This is what's going to happen to your family, Eli. Hophni and Phinehas die in the same day in a violent way. And so we see those promises fulfilled, and this promise is the one that we really hope for. in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35, where God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who won't just sort of go through the motions, won't just serve in pretense, won't just hold the position, but will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Jesus taught the people like a priest should. You think about the activity in cleansing the impure, the lepers that would come to him. That's exactly what the priests were to do by law. And then, of course, the forgiving of sins. Only God could do that, but certainly the priests were involved in that work and the offering of sacrifices. And then the ultimate thing, of course, that a priest should really be working in was presenting sacrifice in the temple for the cleansing of sin. And that's what Jesus did. In this temple that was not built with hands, Jesus went into the holy places, the heavenly temple, and offered himself as this sacrifice. We read about in Hebrews 10. We just read that from Psalm 40. This is what we see in Jesus. But I want you to see, too, in this picture, I will raise up, because that is the theme that we're seeing in Samuel. God takes the lowly and raises them up. Those who've raised themselves up, he lowers. God says, I will raise up a prophet, do all that is in my heart and in my mind. And he says, I'll build him a sure house. I'll build that priest a sure house. You think about what had just been told Eli, that his house is ended, and now this new priestly line is going to come. But that is not the only time that God said he would raise up someone. In Deuteronomy 18, he says that he will raise up for his people a prophet from among their brothers and will put his words in his mouth, and that prophet shall speak to them all that I command him. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, God promises to raise up a spokesperson, someone like Moses, speaking with God face to face. Moses is concerned that the people are not going to have a leader, someone to communicate God's will to them. God says, I'm going to take care of that. There's going to be someone who speaks to us. And of course, in Hebrews 1, verse 1, in these last days, it is his son. But he also promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, to raise up an offspring of David. And it's that offspring that he will build a sure house for David through and establish his kingdom forever. And so what we see is this priest and this prophet and this king and all of these promises centering around the person of Jesus. These are pictures that we see of this beautiful relationship that's established with God as the ruler over his people. And so the question that I want to come back to as we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these things, the question I want to come back to is back in 1 Samuel 2 and in verse 36. It's almost an obscure part of this passage. Everyone who's left in your house, Eli, shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. I think that's where we are. We need to see ourselves as outcasts, as having been cut off. We see the picture in Ephesians chapter 2 that because of our sin, we were cut off and separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope. That's what we see of ourselves. And we come begging to this priest that God has raised up, saying, please provide for my needs. Please give me my welfare. Take care of me. And so much like the picture that we see in Luke 15 of the son who tells his father, give me my inheritance. And he rushes off and squanders it all. And then the famine strikes and he has nothing and he's looking at the slop for the pigs and thinking, only if I can just have some of those pods to eat. And then he thinks about his father and says, I'm going to go back and talk to my father. I have nothing here. His servants eat better than I do. And he goes back and says, I don't deserve to be your son. Let me serve. Let me serve in your house. God doesn't provide just a morsel of bread. He takes care of his people. And then we see this part where we are to be priests in his house. We come in and he offers us a place of service. And so I see this last part as a warning for us. We need to see our place and come pleading with him and recognize the gift that we're given. We need to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus has made. That is not what Hophni and Phinehas were about. They didn't appreciate the worship of God. They didn't appreciate the sacrifices that had been made, and God struck them down. should we think that we would do any better if we came to worship today and thought, yeah, it's just another day of worship, and go through the motions? We go through our every day of living our lives that is meant to be a living sacrifice, and man, it's just another day. Or would we appreciate the sacrifice that has been made to make us pure and clean and offer our lives accordingly? That we would live lives of gratitude. And that in living those lives of gratitude, we would be careful to follow Jesus' word and his instruction. We'd be good listeners like Samuel was. We would listen faithfully and convey his message to others, just like Jesus did, through our words and through our actions. That we would be priests like our high priest himself. We would learn to follow him. And thus, in service, we would communicate that we know him. And we would know him through living like him. Through the very experience of living life as Christ's people, we become more like him and know him effectively, experientially. And that's the call. That's who we're to be, is God's people. We look back at Israel as a nation and see how far they fell. That these people did not know the Lord. They didn't have a priesthood who knew the Lord, but we do. And my question to you is, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Do you see the sacrifice that he has made on your behalf? Do you understand his will? That you would die to yourself, that no longer would you live for your own pleasures, but you would live for his, trusting that his rules are good for you and glorifying to him, that he wants to share that glory with you. Jesus tells us that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe shall be condemned. If you believe, have you been baptized? Have you been buried with him? We would encourage you to make that decision today before you leave, that you would follow Christ wholeheartedly and never turn back, and be thankful you did. And if we can help you in any way to do that this morning, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?